Turn this morning to Genesis chapter 4 once again, and our subject this morning is the ruining of Cain. The ruining of Cain. And there are many solemn lessons for us here as we study this solemn passage. In some ways, what we find here in Genesis chapter 4 is the origin of the world. The origin of human society, in other words, in rebellion against God. And so perhaps if I had to choose a passage, a text from this passage, it would be verse 16. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, you remember that we were introduced to two seeds. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Two lines, two groups of people that would exist in the world as history unfolded. Those who represented the godly line, who follow the Lord, who know his blessing and his touch upon their hearts. And those who are the seed of the serpent, the world. In other words, clearly Abel was the first in that godly line other than Adam and Eve. But Cain, we are told by 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 3, sorry, and verse 12, was of that wicked one. We read, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do you know what the next verse is? Marvel not, if the world hate you. Cain was the epitome of the spirit of the world, that resented and rejected the Lord, and is filled with bitterness and hatred toward those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Abel is typical of the whole family of believers of which Christ is the head. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. And he could have added, and it hated Abel before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. But Cain is not only the first in line to that infamous title of worldling. His life is a warning to us of the hardening effects of sin. And there are six stages in the unfolding of these verses that I'd like to follow through this morning. The first is Cain's beginning of rebellion. Now they have come before the Lord, and Abel and Cain, and they have both made their offering. And to a certain extent, that's where the beginning of rebellion began. Because the first sin in rebellion against God may seem to be a little sin. It may seem to be an unimportant sin. What was Cain's first sin? It was a sinful attitude to worship. Now, I don't know your hearts this morning. It may be some here, particularly some of the young people, you are beginning to harbour the attitude that Cain had to worship. He really was careless. He didn't care what God thought of him up to a point. He was going to worship in his way, not in God's way. But that little sin was the germ that would give rise to his ultimate ruin. It led downhill, and ultimately he would be mastered by much greater sins. So here in verse 5 we read that Cain and his offering, God had not respect to that offering. Probably the fire of the Lord did not come and consume his sacrifice as a token of his acceptance, and his countenance fell. Literally, the word countenance, it means his face. But the sense is that he was filled with all sorts of negative emotions. Envy towards his brother. Resentment toward the Lord. Bitterness that his own way of worship had fallen upon deaf ears in the courts of heaven. And the Lord said unto Cain, verse 6, "Why art thou wroth? Why are you so angry? And why is thy countenance fallen? Why do you look so furious and so filled with resentment? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted?" How tenderly here the Lord deals with this willful sinner, Cain. Cain is given every opportunity to find favour with God. And really, verse 7 is the first gospel sermon preached in Scripture. There have been those promises that God gave to Adam and Eve, but this is the first time we see the Lord reasoning with a lost soul, pleading and urging Cain to think better of his anger and fury. "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted?" The sense here is if you repent of that attitude with which you have come in worship, and you do that which is right, in other words, you come before the Lord, pleading the shed blood of your substitute, then shall you not be accepted? And this is what the gospel is. The gospel is a call to those who have been determined to live a sinful way of life. And the Lord says, you do not need to be angry with me. But if you turn, if you repent, if you change course, you do that which is right, then you still may be accepted. It's not too late, even for Cain here. But then the Lord follows that with a warning. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. The gospel is both an invitation to change course, to repent of our hard-heartedness, but it is also a warning that if we continue in that path of indifference to God and rebellion against his ways, then sin lies at the door, says the Lord. What does that mean? Literally, the word lie here, it means to crouch. Sin is crouching at the door. Now, this phrase and the following phrase is very difficult to translate. But the general consensus is that this phrase means, Cain, if you continue to harbour your resentment, sin will pounce. Sin will master you. It will get the better of you. And you will fall into worse sins. You will come under its grip and power in an increasingly dominant way. And that's a warning to us. Perhaps some of us here this morning, you resent being here. You don't want to worship God. You want to live life your way. That was the thinking of Cain. And the call of the Lord was, if you turn, if you do what's right, if you come before the Lord and humble yourself, then you can be accepted. The Lord will favour you. But if not, beware. A hardened heart with sin now about to pounce upon you and dominate your life. The final phrase here is probably a reference to Abel, his brother. Cain's thinking was, I am the eldest, and yet my younger brother has obtained acceptance with God. He will surely now have the rights of the firstborn and the and that prominent position within the family or the tribe of Adam. And the Lord says, if you change, Cain, You needn't forfeit those natural blessings that come to you. But let's move on. In verse 8, we read Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And this brings us to the second step or stage in the ruining of Cain. He fell into worse sins. They talked together. Was it that Abel was seeking to reason with his brother? There must have been something here that lit the touch paper of his anger once again. It seems to me that Abel was probably urging, reasoning with him. But whatever, Cain loses his rag, and that little sin has now become a cluster of far greater and more solemn sins. Murder in this verse, concealment, lies, and irreverence for God would break out in verse 9. What a warning there is to us here. We have to beware. If we harden ourselves against the Lord, when little sins creep into our lives, then we can so easily be tempted to yield to greater sins. I wonder if a few days before these events, if someone had said to Cain, "You're going to kill your brother?" "No," he'd have said. "Don't be ridiculous. I could never do that." And yet he does. Something happened. What happened was that Cain hardened himself in little sins, and that opened the floodgates to greater sins that he committed with impunity and without remorse. The Lord said unto Cain, "Where is Abel thy brother?" There is even mercy here in the dealings of the Lord with Cain. Did the Lord need to know where Abel was? Of course not. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. We read in the book of Proverbs. The Lord knew full well where Abel was and what had happened. Burying Abel in the ground could not conceal his deed from the Almighty. And so why does the Lord ask this question? Well, it's to invite a confession. And this is how the Lord deals with us, friends. He's merciful. And when we fall into sin, even serious sin, he invites our confession. For if we confess our sins, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's foolish to think that we can conceal our sins from God. But we read here that Cain responded, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" Matthew Henry, in a very searching way, says, "Those that take no interest in the well-being of others speak the language of Cain." If our inward attitude is, "Well, I really don't care what happens to him or her. I just get on with my own life. And other people should get on with theirs." That's the language of Cain. "Am I my brother's keeper?" he said to the Lord. But of course this was insolence of the highest order, expressed toward the God, the Almighty Creator, at the very dawn of time. The Lord responds, "What hast thou done?" And that question is a question that every soul of man will have to answer before the Lord at one point or another. It's better the Lord brings us to acknowledge our guilt in this life than we hear this question when we stand before him on that last great day. "What have you done?" What would our answer be to that question? What have we done with our life? What have we done with all the light and truth which God has blessed us with? What have we done with all the advantages of Christian influence and upbringing? What have we done with all the comforts and the favours which the Lord has loaded our lives with? What have we done? Have we lived to his glory? Have we thanked him for his goodness? Have we sought to employ that light for his honour? Have we heeded the invitation to repentance, the warning of serious consequence for our sin? Or have we swept these things from our mind? One day the question which the Lord asks Cain here will be asked of every unrepentant sinner. What have you done? And it ought to make us shudder to think how we should answer that particular question. We come thirdly to Cain's condemnation. In verse 10, the Lord says, "The voice of thy brother, of thy brother's blood, crieth unto me from the ground." Now hardened in his sin, the mercy of God gives way to solemn judgment. The point now had come where Cain had so hardened himself in rebellion against the Lord that the Lord will abandon him, and the Lord will judge him for his sin. His life would be spared, and we have to wonder why. But it's clear that at this point, the Lord in mercy is done with Cain. At this point we read, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." It was a cry of a righteous soul, martyred for his faith. It was a cry for vengeance and justice. And the blood of Abel is the first blood in a long list of bloods. It's interesting in the Hebrew here, the word blood is plural. And some speculate that the reason it's "the voice of thy brother's bloods cries unto me" is because it anticipates Abel and all the fellow heirs of salvation, whose blood will be shed by the line of Cain on account of their faith and righteousness before God. And it's certain that Abel's blood is a type of all the suffering inflicted on the righteous children of God, culminating ultimately in Calvary itself. If you don't believe me, then listen to those words that we read in Matthew chapter 23. "Ye are of your father the devil," the Lord would say to the scribes and Pharisees, whom he knew were about to demand his crucifixion. They, like Cain, were of the wicked one, and they persecuted Christ unto death. And the Lord says, "That the blood that upon you may come, all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." Well, of course, they didn't kill Zacharias, the son of Barachias. You may remember he was the son of Jehoiada. Jehoiada and his wife had preserved baby Joash from the cruel hands of Athaliah. And when Joash was old enough, he was placed upon the throne of Judah, and Jehoiada was his counselor and guide and protector. And all the days of Jehoiada, Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But after Jehoiada died, he turned away. And Zacharias, the son of Jehoiada, warned him. We read this in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 20. "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath forsaken you." and they conspired against him, and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king, in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash, the king, remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. When he died, he said, "The Lord look upon it and require it." So Abel's blood represents not only his blood, but the blood of all the martyred children of Christ, and the blood of Christ himself, in one sense. "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." We come fourthly to the sentence of Cain, which God pronounced upon him. There's a very interesting, we can't call it a play on words, but there's a very telling link in everything to do with the curse which is pronounced here upon Cain in these verses. And it's the word ground. You know, the word ground in Hebrew is the word Adama. Why was Adam called Adam? Because he was taken from the dust of the ground. It's a very humbling thing for Adam to have that name. All through his life he had to remember, "I am but dust. Dust and ashes in the sight of the Lord." But the word ground, it comes up in this chapter over and over again. And it's very telling, very significant. Cain was a tiller of Adama, the ground. Abel's blood cries unto the Lord from the ground, from Adama. And the Lord in verse 11 says unto Cain, "Now thou art cursed from the earth." That is the same word, ground, Adama, "which has opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." What is the Lord saying here? "Well, Cain, your livelihood has been to till the ground. That's where you have sought satisfaction, fulfillment, the provision of your needs. But now the very work of your hands will be blighted. The blessing of God withheld, the curse of God experienced in its place. The prosperity that he sought to gain from this world was taken from him. God's blessing would no longer follow him. He will have to work all the harder." Remember, I wonder if he remembered as he tilled the ground from that day forward. And he struggled to get his crops to grow. Often they were blighted, droughted, perhaps eaten by pests. He remembered, "The very ground in which I seek to make a life is now cursed against me. Every time I turn over the soil, I have to remember the brother's blood with which I covered him with this soil." A solemn end, or solemn sentence pronounced here then upon Cain. "A fugitive, a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." The picture seems to be he would till the ground, but it would not produce much, and so he would move on again and again and again, seeking to garner together some sort of sustenance. But probably the idea behind the fugitive and vagabond is more than that. He was now an outcast. The family of Adam would reject him. They would resent the murderous act which he with impunity thought to carry out. And so he would live in this way, restless, never settling, unsettled, on the run, on account of his guilt. Perhaps he was a fugitive to his own convictions, the misery of his sentence. Matthew Henry says, there is not a more restless fugitive upon earth than he that is continually pursued by his own guilt, nor a viler vagabond than he that is at the beck of his own lusts. Well, Cain responds to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. It seems to me that Cain, like many who are found out for their sin, resented the punishment, but he never grieved ultimately over the sin itself. Sorry for himself, but not sorry for his sin. Is that some of us this morning? Perhaps the Lord has laid his hand upon us in some way. He's chastised us because we've ignored his commands. We've chosen our own way, even though we know God's word warns us against some of our behaviour. And we're sorry for the consequences of our sin, our disobedience. But we've never truly humbled ourselves before the Lord and said, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. I know now that what I did was wrong. It was grieving to thee. And it grieves me now that I have grieved thee. That's what should have come out of the mouth of Cain. But he simply complains at the punishment that he finds unbearable. And so we see that Cain is banished. He says, behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. In one sense, what Cain experienced here was hell on earth. I don't say that lightly. That is what far greater preachers than me have said of this passage. Cain was left to live in a sense on earth, but in a sense he had already died. He was banished from God, and that's what death is. And he experienced a living hell upon the earth. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And it's been rightly said that Cain's punishment is a type or a forerunner of the ultimate punishment of his father, the devil. The head of the serpent will be bruised, crushed by Jesus Christ. And here, one of Satan's children receives in his life, in picture form, what Satan himself will ultimately receive. Banishment from God, a fugitive, a vagabond, under the curse. It's telling, isn't it, that when the Lord, in that passage we read in Matthew 23, warns the scribes and the Pharisees, knowing that they were already scheming and plotting his own death, he said to them, serpents, vipers. Did he simply mean that they were nasty pieces of work? I think there's more significance than that. He knew that they were the children of the serpent himself. And just as Cain, a child of the evil one, is banished here, Satan ultimately will receive that eternal banishment depicted by what happens to Cain. Cain is a warning to us all. He knew the way of righteousness, and yet he turned from the holy commandment. That's what 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us. That's the way of Cain. to know the way of righteousness. Adam and Eve would have told him. Abel set the example, even remonstrated with him, and Cain would have none of it. Cain is ultimately banished. He fears his own shadow. He cannot bear the solemn consequences of that curse of God that is placed upon the very ground upon which he would seek to live. Let that be a warning, friends, to any one of us here who is thinking of turning away from the commandments of Christ. Then we come fifthly, I'll be very brief with these last 2 points, to Cain's preservation. The Lord said unto Cain, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Was this a final token of mercy? Some would suggest it is. More than likely, it's not that. It's simply that God is determined to take vengeance upon Cain. There will be no personal vendetta permitted against this man. Is this verse saying to us that in our society there should be no capital punishment for murderers and those who do similarly awful deeds? No, because we know that later in the days of Noah, that prescription was given. But here at the very beginning of time, there was no ordered society as such. The society was but a family. Perhaps that is the reason why the Lord spares the life of Cain. But I think there's probably an even more important reason, and that is that the sparing of Cain upon earth to lead a miserable life would be a warning to others. In Psalm 59, verse 11, we read, slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power. Say, Cain is in one sense a sign, a mark to others. Look at this vagabond who is struggling in life on account of the curse of God upon him. Let that be a warning to you. It is but far better to fear and not sin, says Matthew Henry, than to sin and then fear. This was Cain. He sinned and then feared. How much better if he had feared and then not sinned? How can I do this great evil in the sight of the Lord? Preserve me from the tempter. That ought to be what the mark of our heart. But we must close. Cain's final departure from the Lord is set before us here, verse 16. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. It would seem, just as at the beginning of the chapter, there was a special place where men came in order to bring their offering before the Lord. And it would seem that Cain here goes out from that place, never to return. Again, I borrow Matthew Henry because he puts it so well. He tamely submitted to that part of the sentence by which he was hidden from God's face. He willingly renounced God and religion and was content to forego its privileges so that he might not be under its precepts. He forsook Adam's family and altar and cast off all pretensions to the fear of God and never came among good people nor attended on God's ordinances ever again. Cain heard the sentence, but in this respect he was content to go along with it. God has left me, I'm happy to leave God. There's many like that today. And this is where the hardening effects of sin, sin which grows ever more bold, more serious, this is where it leads. People turn their back upon God and they live without him, content to live without his blessing, and to make their own way through life. This is the beginning, the origin of the world. And we will see the line of Cain develops as the chapter unfolds. There are two lines in this world. The seed of the woman, the family of Christ, and the seed of the serpent, the world. Which do you and I belong to? If a mark was to be put upon our forehead, would it say worldling or disciple of Jesus Christ? There's an eternal gulf of difference between those two. May we by grace be made children of God, heirs of heaven, given tender consciences, a fear of sinning, a love for the truth, a readiness to worship God in the same spirit and faith of Abel. Amen.